So tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to discuss the subject of angels and demons. And again, this is all in an effort to make sense of the world around us. And we are going to be chasing down a number of scripture references. One of the ones I want to go to is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And you'll never get this on the local news, by the way. So this material is intended, again, what we're studying is what the Bible says about what is. And it gives us, again, glimpses into realities that we could never know except that God has spoken. And so studying the subject of angels and demons is, in effect, pulling back the curtain and giving us that insight into that spiritual realm, which very much touches the world and the flow of history in which we live. And Paul addresses this in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And in verse 12, he makes a very critical point. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then he goes on in verses 13 through 18, which is what I'll read here. He says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Well, what is this armor? Well, we'll talk about that more at the end of our second hour. But the fact that we're told to be strong, the fact that we're told to be alert, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, it basically is Paul is helping us to understand that the lives that we live are impacted by angels and fallen angels, we call them demons or evil spirits, in the spiritual realm. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says about this subject to try to understand more of what's going on. So going off the notes here, and by the way, I do have a little bit of a diagram, which if I can get Junior to put up here in just a second, it basically gives the breakdown of angels. And I'll send this out to you who are listening. I'll include this in an email so that you'll have this diagram as well. But when you think of angels, we really need to understand that angels are creatures. They are created beings, just like us, just like anything that exists outside of God. It was created by God. Now, angels, there are a certain number of angels that fell. And tonight we're going to talk about demons, which are fallen angels. We're not going to talk about Satan, who's the leader. We'll talk about Satan next week. And next week we're also going to talk about his world system. And hopefully that, again, will give us more insight into what's going on and why. But when you think of angels, they basically break into two camps. They break into holy angels, or unfallen, or elect angels, as they're called, and then fallen angels. And fallen angels are those angels who rebelled with Satan at the time of his fall, and which currently exist and seek to thwart all of the purposes and the plan of God in the world, in human history. But among the fallen angels, we can put those into two categories. We can put into fallen angels, we can put one subcategory of angels that are free, or demons that are free. And then next to that, we're going to have angels that are in prison. Now, in our second hour, once we get into demons and we look at that a little more carefully, we're going to look at both groups, because there are some demons that are currently incarcerated. They're in a spiritual prison, so to speak. And I'd be curious what that looks like, but nonetheless, they're there. And they're going to be released at a certain time during the tribulation. And so we'll talk about that. But when we think about fallen angels, we're going to look at them in the categories of those that are free and those that are in prison. Now, I'm going to be going off the notes now. So the purpose of this lesson is to understand what the scriptures state about the reality of angels and to consider how they impact the world in which we live. Let me say that again. The purpose of this lesson is to understand what the scriptures state about the reality of angels and to consider how they impact the world in which we live. Now, this lesson, this first hour, is going to be addressing the subject of holy angels or elect angels. Unfallen angels. We'll look at the fallen angels the second hour. Now, angels are basically classified as either righteous or evil, good or bad, unfallen or fallen. Now, whereas the former, that is the righteous angels, retain their holy state and service to God, and in 1 Timothy 5:21, they are called elect angels. Whereas the latter, evil angels or evil spirits, are those who have defected from their original state and continue in constant rebellion against God. Now, the existence and impact of angels is real, influencing individuals and groups in matters pertaining to social, political, and moral life. We're going to look at that. We're going to see that. We're going to see how, for example, demons influence people to turn to idols, and to the worship of idols is really the worship of demons. And when people get into worshiping idols, their behavior becomes extremely immoral. We're going to look at some examples in the Bible that even go to the point of human sacrifice. That's how bad the idolatry gets. So again, the existence and impact of angels is real. Now, the impact of holy angels is also equally real, again, influencing individuals and groups and matters pertaining to social, political, and moral life. Now, holy angels continue to serve God and advance His agenda for human history. They continue to serve God and advance His agenda for human history. Now, I've taught on angels and demons before, and so I've generally mixed them together and just sort of staggered them throughout as we went through. And tonight I'm going to focus more on just the first hour, just on holy angels. So this is new for me. It's a little bit of a different teaching format for me. And then the second hour we'll focus more on the demonic. Now, just some general introductory material. First of all, 34 books of the Bible teach the existence of angels. I think it's a nice breakdown of 17 old, 17 new, if I remember correctly. But we have 34 books of the Bible teach the existence of angels. And the word angel occurs approximately 270 times throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. So a lot of references, a lot of references. And what's interesting is if you read some of the older systematic theologies, a lot of times they didn't even have a category of angelology. Now, if you pick up a modern systematic theology set today, you are going to see a section of study called angelology. You'll see a lot of them. You'll see bibliology, theology proper, and then anthropology and hamartiology, and angelology is going to be in there. But it's interesting to me that some of the older systematic theologies didn't even address the subject of angels. I'm not sure why, but anyway, there's a substantial amount of information in the Bible regarding angels. Now, the word angel translates the Hebrew word malach, which means messenger. In fact, one of the last book we covered under the 12 minor prophets, remember, was Malachi. And Malachi means my messenger. Malach, you can see part of his name there. And so when you see the name Malachi, it's my messenger. And the word angel means messenger, but it translates again the Hebrew word malach, as well as the Greek word angelos. And again, both words mean messenger. That's their primary meaning. Now, the first thing we want to realize is that angels are, in fact, created beings. They are, in fact, created beings. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 148. Psalm chapter 48, verses 2 through 5. Now, there are some Bible teachers out there who are very liberal, and who tend to be in their liberal mindset. They start with a presupposition, what's called an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition, in which things pertaining to the supernatural they dismiss. In fact, I had a Bible professor when I was in undergraduate school, and very liberal. It's amazing to me. It was a Baptist university. It was Wayland Baptist University specifically. And but the professors were very liberal and came from the perspective of what is called the documentary hypothesis. And that's caught me off guard when I was in class, because they would talk about the Bible being the Word of God, and then they would systematically break it down and tear it down. They referred to themselves as higher critics. It was more destructive criticism than anything else. But one of the professors denied the existence of angels. In fact, he said that they were their way of explaining psychological disorders today. And so he would rely more on like the DSM-4, today it's 5, but he would rely on the Diagnostic Statistical Manual that's used by psychiatrists and psychologists, and look at, you know, disabilities like schizophrenia and that sort of stuff, and would just say, well, that's all it was. The demons don't really exist, that it was just their way of explaining this stuff. And I have a big problem with that. And we'll talk about that as we go through, because the Bible presents angels and demons as real beings, as real persons with intellect, with will or volition and emotion, and involved in the affairs of mankind, politically, militarily, individually, with regard to persons and groups. So that's not how the Bible presents them. The Bible presents them, and that's how we're going to take it, in just a very straightforward way. But in Psalm 148... get over there. Verses 2 through 5. Let me just start in the beginning. It says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Now, the author of the psalm is doing here is he's going to go through and he's going to talk about that which is created. So he says, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they, that is everything from verses 2 through 5, and they were created. So, very clear statement that that angels are created beings. That if you take verse 2 and 5 and put them together, you'll see that angels are created beings. Also, Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, and this being God, all things were created. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and what? Invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So again, a reference to things in the invisible, including angels. Now, angels were present at the creation of the world. They were present at the creation of the world. You can go back to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Job 38, 4 through 7, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" This is God speaking to Job. He's hitting him with a series of questions to humble him, and he does. But God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" And notice verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And morning stars and sons of God, that's referring to the same group, but it's referring to angels. And of course, he's not talking about stellar bodies in the universe, in the galaxy. He's talking about willful creatures that sing, that shout for joy. So apparently they were present at the time of the creation of the world. Now, some theologians debate, were they there from the beginning? Were they created somewhere along the way, among the early days of creation? One thing we can say is that they were created, and the fall of Satan and his demons occurred before Genesis 3. Because by the time you get to Genesis 3, Satan comes into the garden, and he comes in to tempt Adam and Eve. And, of course, he's already a fallen creature at that time. So they are created beings. They were created. They were present at the creation. And they also have volition. Volition. And volition just simply means will. And go with me over to Matthew 8, verses 28 through 32. Now this will play out a little bit. Some of this material will cross over into our second hour of study with regard to demons. But here we see a demon-possessed person in Matthew 8, 28. But the point of what I'm bringing out here is that they have volition. They also have intellect, you can see here as well. It says, so when he came to the other side, this would be Jesus, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And so here you have these two men who are demon-possessed, that is, that the demons have indwelled them and have taken control of this person. And he's living among the tombs and was extremely violent. And notice verse 29, and they, that would be the demons, cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Now, I've thought about this several times, and I still continue to think about it, that these demons who possessed this person, when they saw Jesus coming their way, they saw through his humanity, as it were, and they saw the Son of God. Now, remember that according to Job 38:7, these angels, these demons, were present at the time when they saw God creating the heavens and the earth. So they would have known the Son of God. They would have known the second person of the Trinity. And they identify him, so they're immediately addressing him. And so it says, they pose the question, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? And notice the next statement, have you come here to torment us before the time? Well, there's a question that's pregnant, isn't it? Just loaded with meaning. And what does that imply? It implies that there is a time of future judgment. And we'll talk about that as well in Matthew 25. When we talk about the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. And so they know what their future holds. So this already speaks of some judgment that has been pronounced, some place that has been created, and some future assignment in which these fallen angels will be in this place, which they describe as a place of torment. So again, a lot there that you can extrapolate from that. Verse 30 says, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Now, this brings up another issue, that they can possess not only people, but animals. And this becomes important when we get back to Genesis 3 and we talk about the temptation of Satan, because clearly Satan possessed this creature, this serpent. And I remember listening to a lesson recently in which a Bible teacher was going through and was talking about Balaam and his donkey, and was talking about how Balaam, being a false prophet, being an idolater, was one who may have interacted with demons and may have even interacted with demons that possessed animals and maybe even spoke through animals. And his line of reasoning was that since Balaam comes from this background, he was not overly surprised when his donkey started talking to him. And so that was kind of the flow of his thought there. But he's arguing that from the Genesis 3 passage where Satan possessed an animal, here we have the request for these demons to possess this herd of swine. And Jesus grants their request. And he said to them, go. Now, if this is a request from demons, would this constitute a prayer? I don't think so, but nonetheless, they have a request, and God answers it. He lets them. He says, and he said to them, go, and they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. So here we see intellect, we see volition among these angelic creatures. We also see a distinction from humanity, because some people have argued, some theologians, very small camp, but have argued that demons are just disembodied people. Evil people who have died and their spirits are roaming around, and that's who the demons are. Well, here we have demons that possess a person, and they're very distinct from the person. So again, just drawing that line of distinction between them. So they have volition, they have emotion, they cry out, they have intelligence. Now, angels, good angels, we're going to get back to that. Good angels are spirit beings who help advance the gospel. They help advance the gospel. Hebrews 1:14. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority of Christ, is what he's arguing. And he starts off by talking about how Jesus is superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the law, superior to the priests, and so on. But going back to verse 13, Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, and notice here he's talking about angels, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, angels, that is, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Because it lets you know that angels are involved in evangelism. That they have some pre-evangelistic work in the lives of people, such that when you run into somebody, and there are no accidental encounters, by the way. It's all according to God's providence, and I believe that angels can help coordinate these meetings. But when I run into somebody and I have an opportunity to share the gospel, I understand that there's a setup going on there, that angels are somehow involved in these people coming into contact with us. And so we have this insight into this reality here that we're informed that, again, angels are participating in evangelistic activity. So these minister, and they're called ministering spirits. And again, we don't understand the mechanics or the dynamics of how that works. I don't even understand what the composition of spirit is. There's some composition to it. It's somehow a spiritual body, and it exists in an unseen realm. But it nonetheless touches us in the world in which we live, in the physical world. And so, again, I don't understand all the particulars about that, except that I know that the Scripture reveals these things. So they're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They are distinct from humans. They also have great power. They have great power. Go back with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. So these are not weaklings. In fact, there's an example in the book of Isaiah where an Assyrian army comes against Israel, and there's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the Lord sends an angel and in one night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Well, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? But in Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." So this is a reference to those holy angels, those good angels, who are mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word, and so on. They are also said to be innumerable, according to Hebrews 12:22 and Revelation 5:11. Myriads of myriads. One translation calls it 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. So more than a person could just simply count. So they're innumerable. And they also cannot die. Angels cannot die. And that's an extrapolation taken from Luke 20, verses 36. Luke 20, verse 36, which is really dealing with the subject of marriage, but it's talking about in the afterlife. Luke 20, verse 36. In which Jesus says, "For they cannot even die anymore," talking about people at the resurrection. Going back to verse 34, let me jump back there and put some context to it. So Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die, talking about those in resurrection bodies, because they are like, what? Angels. So that statement that they cannot die, and then comparing them to being like angels, means that angels don't die. So they live on. And so that's the point of that they cannot die. And they do not reproduce after their kind. They do not reproduce after their kind, Mark 12:25 tells us, which means there are no baby angels. So the number that were created is a fixed number. And the number that fell and the number that retained their holy estate or holy state are fixed. So there's no additional angels coming about. God's not creating anymore, and the angels aren't producing little baby angels. Now, as creatures, angels are not to be worshipped. They are not to be worshipped. In fact, over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and Revelation 22, 8 and 9, the Apostle John, in a highly emotive state, falls down and worships an angel, and twice is rebuked for it. Now, that's very interesting that John would record that in his own book, isn't it? That he would record those two instances in which he bows down to worship this angel, and on both times the angel says, don't do that. Stop it. Worship God. Because only God deserves worship, not creatures, not angels. We have some that are classified. We do have two groups in the Old Testament. One is called seraphim. Seraphim, and the "im" suffix in Hebrew just makes it plural. We might call them seraphs for short. But seraphim are angels that have six wings. By the way, only seraphim and cherubim are the only angels in the Bible described as having wings. All the rest of the appearances of angels, when they appear to people as people. And so you wouldn't be able to identify them as angels. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews even talks about those who have entertained angels unaware. And so how important is it that we show hospitality to strangers? Because who knows? Maybe you've entertained angels unaware. But you couldn't tell. They'd show up wearing shirts and flip-flops and Hawaiian shorts or whatever, and you wouldn't be able to distinguish them, because the vast majority of angels, as they appear in Scripture, appear as people. Now, seraphim are angels with six wings. They are devoted to the worship of God. And cherubim are angels with four wings who are devoted to protecting the Lord's holiness. The Lord's holiness. Now, that just kind of gives us a basic snapshot of the characteristics of these spirit beings. Now, going on in the notes here, as spirit beings, angels function in an invisible realm and were only observable to people when God chose to reveal them. Now, in theology, this is called an angelophany. An angelophany, that is the theological term that is used for an appearance of an angel. But they remain in this invisible realm unless the Lord chooses to reveal them. Now, an example can be Elisha's servant when he saw the angelic chariots of fire. Go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, in which God allowed this servant of Elisha to see what Elisha himself saw. Now, I'm going to go back to put a little context to this. We have in the account here in 2 Kings 6, 8, in which it says, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. So here we have the king of Aram who's getting with his servants, and they're talking about military strategy, where they're gonna set up camp. And verse 9 says, the man of God sent word, this would be Elisha, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. So God's prophet is giving the king of Israel information about what this king of Aram is doing to protect him. In verse 10, it says, the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now, the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. Now, he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is his efforts are being undermined. And what does he assume? He assumes that it's some of his own servants who are basically snitching, who are, in effect, leaking information. So again, 2 Kings 6:11, it says, "Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" In other words, your words aren't private, king. God knows, God tells his prophet, and the prophet tells the king of Israel, and so he guards himself. Verse 13 says, "So he said," so this would be the king of Aram, "he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' And so he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God," that is Elisha's servant, "when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city." Now that must have been quite a sight to see. You wake up in the morning, you go to pour your cup of morning joe, you step out and look out the window, and here's the whole city surrounded by this vast military, right, this vast army. It says, "And they came by," so he sent horses, and they came there by night, and when, again, verse 15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now there's a bit of alarm in his voice, and the NASB puts an exclamation point to that, "Alas, my master," and you can almost feel the sense of anxiety in this servant as he's thinking, "We're in trouble. What are we going to do with this?" But Elisha's cool, isn't he? He's operating from the divine viewpoint. He has information that his servant doesn't have. And so whereas his servant is operating purely from the human viewpoint, he's panicked. Elisha's operating from the divine viewpoint. He knows things that his servant doesn't know, and this keeps him cool. He's relaxed. He's a cool player in this situation. And so he says in verse 16, "Do not fear." Apparently, Elisha picked up on the fact that his servant was afraid, right? Otherwise, the statement, "Do not fear," would be meaningless. But he says to his servant, "Do not fear." And then he says something that must have surely perplexed his servant. He said, "For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, the servant's got to be scratching his head at this point because he's thinking, "Okay, I'm not seeing what you're seeing. All I see is this vast army." But notice verse 17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.'" Well, there you have it. Elisha's praying that he would open his eyes that he may see. "And the Lord did so. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So behind the army, this human army, is a angelic army. And so the mountain was said to be full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I bet that servant was probably in a state of shock for the first few minutes. But then he probably felt a sense of calm seeing this great angelic host there ready to defend them. Now, I remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when he was being challenged, and he made the comment, he said, "Could I not call down 12 legions of angels at my disposal?" Jesus could have called down legions of angels to stop what was happening in a minute. And so angels were always present. They were always there to do the Lord's bidding. But again, here we have this point that they operate in this invisible realm unless God opens their eyes to see. Even the Apostle John was permitted to see myriads of angels around God's throne, Revelation 5:11 tells us. So the vast majority of us are never able to, are never given the opportunity of direct observation, but rather we learn about angels through the revelation of God's Word, which is what we're doing this evening. We're studying the Scriptures to gain our understanding of angels. Now, God used holy angels to minister to His people. You will see this throughout the Bible. You will see this throughout Scripture. For example, and I'm going off the notes here, angels were instrumental in protecting Lot and his family before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 19, we talked about this, I think, last week. But in Genesis 19, we have these angels that come down, and they're going to extract Lot from Sodom before they destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you get down, you can read through the whole chapter, and you get down to verse 22, which is really quite interesting, because it says, "Hurry, escape." This is the angel talking to Lot. And notice what he says in verse 22, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Now that's very interesting to me. It's very informative, because basically this angel could not unleash God's judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was out. And this is where sometimes believers within a city or within a country or within a nation can basically stay God's hand of judgment upon that city in this particular case. And so God had to remove Lot from the city, and angels were instrumental in doing that. So again, angels were instrumental in protecting Lot and his family before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. When Israel was in Egyptian captivity, we know that God judged Egypt by sending plagues, right? The 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. But according to Psalm 78, that God's judgment came upon them by means of a band of destroying angels. Who were apparently involved in administering the plagues. Go back with me to Psalm 78, verses 43 to 49. Now, this is interesting because a lot of times we think, you know, God is operating directly, and in some ways he is, but sometimes he does it through the agency of creatures. In this case, it was angels. Now, if you look at verses 43 through 49, it's talking about the judgment that came upon Egypt. And notice verse 43, again, Psalm 78, 43. "When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink, he sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed the vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning." Catch this. "He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels." Isn't that interesting? And so there you have it. So this band of destroying angels was apparently used by God in the judgment. Now we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation where God is going to use angels in a similar way. So going on in the notes here, "When Israel was fleeing Egypt and being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, God also sent an angel to protect them." He also sent an angel to protect them. Now go back to Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And it says here, "The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night," and so on. But the angel of God here is used. He's going in front of the camp, and then as Pharaoh's army approaches, the angel of God turns around behind them again to provide protection. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 20, verse 16, tells us kind of the same thing. It says, "But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, on a town on the edge of your territory." So again, recalling that God had sent an angel to help in their deliverance. And so again, the only thing I'm pointing out here, and the reason for going into this, is just to show angelic involvement in the affairs of mankind. And again, this is putting it back into the larger picture. We're trying to make sense of the world around us. And so we have to realize these spirit beings and these spiritual forces that are at work behind a lot of what's going on. So going on in the notes here, when Elijah was fearful, depressed, and running for his life, God sent an angel to provide for him and encourage him until he came to the end of his journey. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 8. Now this is shortly after Elijah had stood off against the prophets of Baal and Asherah and had defeated them. And then, shortly afterward, his life is threatened. At 1 Kings 19:1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Now, for whatever reason, Elijah panicked over this. I don't think he should have, but I think it just goes to show that a person can one day be a spiritual giant and the very next day be a carnal giant. And so, in one sense, this is reality. This is what happens to believers. I've seen it happen to the greatest of believers. It's happening to Elijah, for goodness sake. I mean, you talk about a profound prophet in the Old Testament, just tremendous man. And yet, he reacts to this, and verse 3, and it says, "And he was afraid. So fear had gripped him, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die." So he was fearful and depressed to the point of wanting to die. And he said to the Lord, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." Well, you know, what's he thinking here? You know, what's going on in his brain that he would say this sort of thing? Verse 5, "He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" I love this because God doesn't come and rebuke Elijah. He doesn't chastise him and say, "Get up and pull your bootstraps up. You know, act like a man." You know, he doesn't do that sort of thing. Look, he knows that Elijah's down. He knows that he's in a depressed state. He knows that he's, you know, thinking end of life thoughts here. And he's concerned about it. And God shows him great grace, and he gives him something that really is quite practical: a good night's sleep and a good meal. And sometimes we want to spiritualize so much of the Christian life that we fail to realize that sometimes what we need is just a good night's rest. And a good meal. And it can really settle us down. And I love this. So the angel comes and prepares him a meal and says, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. Again, another night's sleep. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now listen, God is going to address his fearful thoughts, his thoughts of self-harm, and God is going to address that, but not now. You see, Elijah has to get to the end of himself. He has to get into the wilderness, he has to get into a cave, and he has to get to a place to where he's ready to listen. Right now he's not, and so God is showing him grace. And he tells him, "Look, you need to eat and drink, because listen, the journey's great for you." Verse 8, "So he arose and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." And you can go on and read the story. It's quite fascinating. But the point is that God sent an angel to provide a nourishing meal for his depressed prophet. Going on in the notes here, when a powerful Assyrian army came against Jerusalem to destroy it, King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord rescued them by sending, quote, "an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria," end quote. And that's 2 Chronicles 32:21. So God sends this angel who destroys every mighty warrior. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. Isn't that just interesting? Now, when there were three of God's servants, when three of God's servants refused to submit to the tyranny of the king of Babylon and were thrown into a furnace of fire, we know who that was. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Hananiah, Azariah, or Mishael. But when they refused to submit to the tyranny of the king of Babylon and were thrown alive into a furnace of fire, God honored their faith and, quote, sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, end quote. Later, when Daniel was persecuted and thrown into a den of lions for not following a foolish edict, that is, he was engaging in acts of civil disobedience, we might say, rightly so, God protected his servant and, quote, sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, end quote. Now, did Daniel know that that angel was there? I don't know. But somehow the angel was able to be present and to protect God's prophet from harm, from the harm of being in this den of lions. God also used an angel named Gabriel in Daniel 11:1. This angel named Gabriel told Daniel, quote, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him, end quote. And that is another verse that has fascinated me, because Darius the Mede was a king. He was a ruler. He was a leader. And it says here, Gabriel says, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, how did the angel come and encourage Darius the Mede? You know, what did that look like? You know, did he send the right people to him so that they would deliver encouraging words? Was it a matter of circumstances that he was encouraged by open doors of opportunity and to be a protection for him? So here the angel Gabriel is serving to protect Darius the Mede. And so again, it's just, you know, how does that work? You know, what's the mechanics of that? The text doesn't tell us, except that Gabriel just simply reveals this, this activity of his. Gabriel was also the one who announced the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, and here he comes and he tells Mary that she had, quote, found favor with God, end quote. And he informs her, quote, that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, end quote. So Gabriel is a messenger, he's an encourager, he's a protector. I mean, he has multiple responsibilities here, and quite successful. Now, in this passage, in the Luke passage, Gabriel appears to Mary as just a person. And there's nothing in his appearance that in her eyes sets him apart except that the way he's talking to her. Now later, when the baby Jesus was facing danger, we have a quote here from Matthew 2:13, which says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and instructed him, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him, end quote. So in this context, the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph, look, you and Mary, get the baby Jesus, get out of town. Now, isn't that interesting? Because, look, the angels, I mean, they could have killed Herod. They could have defended the baby Jesus in a number of ways. But in this context, it was part of God's plan in the flow of history that Herod not be killed, not at this time, that he not die, but that they protect the baby Jesus by transporting him geographically out of Jerusalem down into Egypt. And so the angel educates or informs Joseph, and it says it here in a dream, to do this. And so they acted upon this angelic revelation. And we know that when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, it says, and Jesus experienced fatiguing temptations from Satan. And we'll talk about this in our second hour a little bit more. But it is written, after his temptations, it is written, quote, angels came and ministered to him, end quote. Well, again, we have angels here ministering, helping. Well, what'd they do? Did they come and Did they come and make a meal for Jesus? How did they minister to him? Again, the text doesn't tell us, except that it just simply tells us that they did this thing. And we know that after Jesus' resurrection, quote, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, end quote. And this was the stone that was over the tomb of Jesus. And so the angel rolls the stone away. And what does that tell you? It's very powerful, right? And so he not only rolls it away, but he sits on top of it, almost kind of like a proud display of strength. Like, here I am, you know, the mighty conqueror. I don't know. I'm being silly. But he rolls away the stone and then he sits upon it. And we have an instance also in the book of Acts when some of the apostles had been arrested and thrown into prison. We are informed, quote, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and released them to continue preaching, close quote. So apparently it was the will of God that these apostles be out preaching the word, and they had been arrested. They'd been arrested and thrown into prison, and so God sends an angel. And by the way, you know, let me make the point very clear. God could have done all this himself. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need us. But God nonetheless uses the angels. He involves them in the affairs of human history. And so the angel comes, and he comes during the night, and he opens the gates of the prison and release them. To what end? That they might continue preaching. Again, for the purpose of ministry and helping those who are doing the will of God continue on in their ministry activity. And later on in Acts 12, when Peter had been arrested by King Herod, it says the church prayed for him. And God, quote, sent forth his angel and rescued, end quote, Peter from certain death. So again, it's that point where God sent forth his angel and rescued Peter. By the way, go with me over to Acts 12. Acts 12. Because we know from Matthew 18, where it talks about infants and how their angels in heaven watch over them, and it's sometimes wondered if each of us has his or her own angel. Let's see. So when Peter's released from prison, you can go on. In verse 12, it says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, that's Peter, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. Poor Peter, he's left stuck at the gate, right? But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate, right? Peter, poor Peter is out there. He's still knocking at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. Now, this is the same church that's praying for Peter. Oh, God, let Peter out, let Peter. Well, God releases Peter. He comes to the house, and she's telling, look, Peter's out there. And they say, you're out of your mind. So there really wasn't a whole lot of faith there. It was enough to pray, but not enough to believe.
They believed it was his angel.
They believe, yeah, and that's the next point. Yeah, so going on, it says, but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. Well, if it was his angel, you know, then you start wondering, well, gee, is this grounds for understanding that it was his personal angel? And so it's a question mark on that about how do we understand it. But from this passage in Matthew 18, we might be able to extract the idea that each of us has his or her own assigned angel to be with us, to watch over, to guide, to guard, to protect, to encourage, perhaps, and so on. So anyway, possibility. I throw that out there for your thoughts. Now, closing out this section, I'll read this last little bit here. The book of Revelation reveals angels are instrumental in executing God's judgment upon the earth. Now, I've chased down a bunch of references, and I put them here in parentheses. You can look at those verses related to the activity of angels concerning God's judgment. One thing we do realize is about halfway through the tribulation, there will be, quote, war in heaven. With Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels, end quote. Now, that's very interesting, too, because in Revelation 12:7, we have this war that takes place in heaven. Really? There's war in heaven? Well, yes, and that's because Satan and his fallen angels, for the moment, have access to heaven. In fact, that's what Job 1 and 2 argues, that when the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, it says that Satan also came among them. Well, where is this? This is in the courtroom of heaven. So apparently, about halfway through the tribulation, there's going to be this war in heaven. And the war is going to be between Michael and his angels. So apparently he's got this battalion of angels, so to say, and they're going to wage war with the dragon and his angels. And it says that Satan and his angels will be thrown out of heaven by force. And sometimes evil can only be dealt with that way. Sometimes evil can only be dealt with by force. Satan doesn't want to leave the realm of heaven. And so he's forced out, that there's a war that takes place. He doesn't want to leave willingly. And so God sends Michael with his band of angels, and they wage war with the dragon, with Satan and his angels, and they are forced out of heaven. Now they're going to be forced down to the earth, and this is his hour of desperation. This is his time in which he is going to really, to the best of his ability, raise hell upon the earth. Because he knows his time is short. Now, after the tribulation, we know, quote, the Son of Man is going to come forth in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds, end quote. And that's from Matthew 16:27. So the Son of Man, when Jesus returns at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, he's going to come with his angels. These are obviously his good angels. And Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50 tells us that God's angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And I want you to keep that thought in mind, because we're going to talk about that in our second hour here in a little bit, that he will separate out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there will be this judgment in which unbelievers in this world are going to be pulled out and are going to be cast into the lake of fire. So what is the point of all this study? What's the point of all this? It's just simply to point out that there is angelic activity that is going on in the unseen realm that's affecting a lot of what's going on in the world in which we live. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit when we talk about demons. But closing out with this final quote. So though we don't see, or this final paragraph, though we don't see holy angels operating in this spiritual realm, by faith in God's word, we know that they are present and active in our lives to help protect, to provide, and to strengthen us as we walk with the Lord. We also know that they are active in the affairs of everyday life, helping to advance God's purposes in a fallen world. Whether that's evangelism, whether that's protection, whether that's encouragement, whatever that happens to be, that God's angels are actively involved. Now again, you're never going to hear about this on the 6 o'clock news. But this information in the Word of God makes it very clear. And look, we scratched the surface on this. I'm just hitting a few points because our main topic of study is just making sense of the world. And I'm saying this because much of what we see going on around us, political issues, social issues, economic issues, all of these things are impacted by God's involvement in the world and His using angels to affect the events that occur in history. And so we just want to be mindful of this. We just want this to be in the stream of our consciousness when we watch the 6 o'clock news, when we're watching things that are going on in the world, because they'll give you one side of it. They'll give you just the human side with all the problems and the human solutions, which ultimately never work. And even if they did, you couldn't sustain them for a long period of time because they're just not sustainable by human effort. And so we just want to be aware and encourage that there is other activity that's going on in the unseen realm that keeps a lot of this in check. And that we know that history's going somewhere because Christ is coming back. All right, that is going to close out that first part.